It will be completed tonight. It will be completed. All right. Colossians chapter 3. Colossians 3. I'm just going to go ahead and blow my nose to get this. Excuse me, I apologize for that. Wanted to spare myself the embarrassment again. Yeah, I don't really have a problem until I get up to speak. Again, we're under the topic of spiritual growth on Sunday morning. Spiritual growth, putting on the new self. And again, the new self is paralleled with what Paul says in Romans chapter 13 and verse 14, to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and not gratify the desires of the flesh. So the scripture uses a lot of analogies to try to describe the sanctification process of what it should look like as we mature in holiness. And so here he uses the idea of putting on and taking off, clothing ourselves with and disrobing. We disrobe ourselves, we put off the deeds of the flesh. What were those deeds? He talks about sexual immorality, impurity, lust, greed, anger. We looked at those in verses 5 through 9, and then we're to put on the new self. And we looked this morning at the perfections or the attributes, the qualities of the new self. And what are those qualities that we need to be putting on, just as we're to put on the armor of God? We're to clothe ourselves then with a panoply of perfections, those being compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. He then says we wrap that all together with love. And so the things that Paul talks about that we're to be to help us to understand spiritual growth, we talked about our position in the new man, the purpose of the new man. What's the purpose? That being conformity to the image of our Creator. And then we put on the perfections. We looked at that this morning. Now the priorities of the new self. But what I'd like to do is read verses 12 through 17, because I'll be alluding back to some of the things I talked about this morning. So verse 12, put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thanksgiving in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Father, as we look into your word this evening, I pray that, Lord, you would help us to see these priorities from your perspective, not as duties, but as delights. And God, for those who've come out this evening, I pray that you would speak to them. I pray that you would encourage them. I pray that we would receive from your word both blessings and rebukes, and that we'd receive them both in love. Oh God, I just pray that you'd be glorified. Help me to present the truths of your word, the priorities of the new self, with precision, with clarity, conviction, for the glory of your name and for the good of your people. And may they have willing hearts, Lord, to receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save their souls. Bless now, Lord, your word and its preaching. Fill me with your spirit, for the glory of your great name. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. So the priorities of the new self. So Paul writes about these priorities in verses 15 through 17. What are those? Let me read the passage again. And let the peace of Christ rule where? In your hearts. to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Paul draws his look at the perfections of the new self to a close by giving us three priorities. Three priorities. These are the, if you will, the outer garment of our new self. We've clothed ourselves with compassionate hearts, with kindness, humility, meekness, patience. We've girded them together with love, and now we put on this cloak, if you will, of these three priorities. And what are those priorities? The peace of Christ, the word of Christ, and the name of Christ. These are our priorities. And Christ is central to each. And he is doing this that we might be reminded that Jesus is to be at the center of our worship and our relationships with one another. And this new self that we are to be putting on is concerned with the peace of Christ, the word of Christ, and the name of Christ. The peace of Christ, according to Paul, he says that this peace is to rule in your hearts. And the peace that Paul has in mind here is not peace with God. We've received that. Romans chapter 5, verse 1, therefore being justified, we are at peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's not the peace he's speaking of here. He is speaking about peace in a sense of a harmony of relationship. The byproduct of peace with God is the peace of God. As we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, we are to be at peace with each other. And again, that's an underlying theme, one of unity. There is to be a tranquility of life that proceeds out of a sincere heart, and it is to immerse the church. When we think about the gathering of the saints at Bible Baptist Church, we ought to be thinking peaceful thoughts. We ought to be thinking about how can I manifest, how can I display a bearing with one another, how can I show that I'm bearing with one another in love, how can I demonstrate forgiveness, how can I manifest these virtues. Our union with God through Christ provides the foundation for the peace and oneness that we are to have in the church. It's because of this peace that Jew, Greek, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free can work for and worship Christ together. Moreover, the peace of Christ is to rule in our hearts. This idea of rule here is to control or to empire. It's to call shots. And so peace is to be an empire, a ruling agent in your heart. Because what goes on in here will affect how we live with one another out here. It is to rule, to control, to umpire our lives and the conversations we have, our life in the church. We must ask ourselves, as we converse specifically, not just too much dissension doesn't happen when we gather together to sing and to hear the preaching of the Word of God, but dissension happens when we think about areas of ministry, things that need to get done around the church, the spending of money, the appointing of deacons, the appointing of missionaries. Those are times when dissension can happen. But we need to think about in these times where, especially if we find ourselves at odds with leadership or odds with one another, we need to ask ourselves, are my words and are my actions, my attitudes, perpetuating harmony and the oneness that Christ desires and commands in his church? Or are they producing and fostering division? What am I trying to get to? And we need to come back to what David said in Psalm 19. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. We need to be thinking, are my words going to be planting the seeds of unity and peace, oneness, togetherness? Or are they going to be another prod that leads to division and fracturing, fissures in the body? Paul told the Ephesians, "I therefore, a prisoner from the Lord, prisoner for the Lord, urge you or implore you to walk," and that's the idea of living, "in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, and the Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." That's the point that Paul made in verse 11. Christ is all and in all. So I think as we're tempted at times to be hard on one another, or we're tempted to be embittered toward one another, jealous with one another, whatever it might be, I think we need to take a step back and remember that they possess the same Spirit of God as I possess. They are in the same body. They worship the same Lord. We have one aim, the glory of Christ, and we might see how we're going to come to that in different ways, and that's okay. But we need to have the resolve that we're going to work through division with grace, because we're going to come out on the other side, and we're going to work through it. We have to have that mindset. Folks, peace is to be the arbiter, the factor that should be given preference over our personal desires or interests. And I'm not talking about peace over doctrine or biblical principles. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about preferences and differences, and even significant preferences. But peace must be the arbiter. Without sacrificing clear biblical principles, believers should react, or believers should relate to one another in a way that facilitates and demonstrates the peace that Christ has secured us in. So we've been at peace with God, and we are to be at peace with one another. We are peace. We dwell inside. We reside in the body of the Prince of Peace. We are His, metaphorically speaking, His body. And with Him, the Prince of Peace, reigning over us, it should dictate how we live our life and how we converse with one another. John 14:27, Jesus said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you." Beloved, when we are at peace with God and are governed by the peace of Christ within our hearts, we will do what makes for peace in the body of Christ. Paul writes in Romans 14:19, "So then let us pursue what makes for peace, for mutual upbuilding, edification." That's what we're to be pursuing. Paul notes that we were called for this very purpose as we are placed in His body. And he's hearkening back to our choosing by God. Kaleo, or called, is used throughout the New Testament to denote God's gracious and powerful summons to salvation in the gospel. At times, Paul will specify, as he does here, a particular virtue or blessing to which or into which we believers have been called, and that we're summoned to manifest because of our participation in the gospel. And he talks about that on several occasions. You'll see this word called for throughout the New Testament. And then you have specific callings. So you have this overall calling to salvation, and then there's certain, it's multifaceted to what entails also in the salvation that we've been called to. In Galatians 5:13, we were called to freedom. He says, just don't use your freedom as an appeal to the flesh. Ephesians 4:4, we are called in one hope. 1 Thessalonians 4:7, we were not called to uncleanness, but for holiness. 2 Timothy 1:9, God has saved us and called us to a holy calling. These verses, as well as our own here in Colossians, illustrate that God has chosen His people not simply to be His people, but to live a certain kind of life, a life that cannot be separated from our calling, and our calling is to one body. So you've been called to God through Christ Jesus, His death and resurrection, and that entailed in that calling is a holy and blameless life. It's not a summons to perfection, because we can't attain to that, but it is a calling to perfection at the same time, to a standard of holiness before the Lord. And to a certain way of life that we're to manifest to one another. While the gospel is inescapably individual in its focus, and by that I mean each of us are personally called by God to respond in faith on our own. God just doesn't save Bible Baptist Church, and whoever gets inside Bible Baptist Church is saved. You come individually. You respond personally to the gospel. Yet the gospel is also inescapably corporate. And by that I mean the church is the mouthpiece that brought us the message of salvation, and we are called along with one other people with whom we make up the body of Christ. You and I came to faith in Christ by the power of the Spirit of God through the gospel that was given to you through a series of different means. You may have came to faith in Christ through a radio ministry that is funded by believers who are the church. Perhaps you came to faith in Christ through a gospel tract that was written by a believer, that was a part of a church. Perhaps you came to faith in Christ through the preaching of His Word. At the gathering of the saints, you were invited. Maybe it was a youth conference. It could have been several ways, but at the root, it was the church. Caring about doing what the church is called to do, bringing the good news. We were called in one body. We belong to one another as much as we belong to Christ. The two cannot be separated. It's kind of like when you marry someone, you marry their family as well. You get the whole kit and caboodle. When you come to faith in Christ, you get the church. As we are in the Prince of Peace, we are called to manifest His peace to those we are intricately woven together with as members together in His one body, the church. And that's why we can't say we love Christ, but we can't stand the church. You can't. You can't. With this said, such a pursuit of peace in the body is to be saturated with, Paul says, thanksgiving. With authentic gratitude for our union with Christ and His body. If you haven't noticed already, thanksgiving is a reoccurring theme of importance in the book of Colossians. Like love, it is a foundational virtue and motivation that brings true joy and unity to the Christian life and the Christian community. Paul mentions thanksgiving on 7 separate occasions, and of those 7, 3 times are in 3 verses. Each of the verses, 15, 16, 17, all have thankfulness, thanksgiving in them. Beloved, God delights in grateful hearts. Not just thankful for your blessings, but thankful for the unique body where God has placed you. You're a unique local manifestation of His body, where God has sovereignly placed you and gifted you to serve. It's thankfulness for one another. Friends, peace and gratitude go hand in hand in spiritual growth and unity in the church. Moving on, not only does spiritual growth of the new self prioritize the Prince or the peace of Christ in the church, but it also prioritizes the Word of Christ. The Word of Christ here refers to the revelation of Christ, the message of Christ to the Word of God, the Bible itself. And I think this is perfectly illustrated in chapters 1 and 2. When Paul wrote this letter to the Colossians, they didn't have a completed New Testament. So it infers the Old Testament, but also simply the apostolic teaching. And that's what we have in the first 2 chapters. All of the perfections of verses 12 and 14, along with the peace, the practice of unity, peace, and gratitude, flow from a mind that is controlled by Spirit-inspired Scripture. The apostles' teaching, the New Testament, was rooted in the Old Testament, and it is the way that our minds are renewed and by which we know how we are to relate to one another. That's why we cannot neglect the Scriptures. We can't say we just love one another and then we don't talk about what that means. And how do we know what that means? What it looks like by the Word of God. Beloved, the Word or teachings of Christ, God's Word, is to, according to Paul, dwell in us richly. Let me go ahead and read verse 16. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, and teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. To dwell literally means to live in or to be at home. Paul is calling upon us to let the Scriptures take up a permanent residence and be at home in our innermost being. His word is to make its dwelling in our life. The Spirit of God that inspired the word of God. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for proof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. The Spirit of God moved holy men to write the scriptures. And that same Spirit that indwells you inspired this. And so as we take, we hear, we listen to, we receive the word of God, the Spirit of God begins taking that and working in our life as we let it dwell in us. Richly. Not only is it to dwell in us, but it is to dwell richly within us. Richly denotes the idea of abundance or extravagance. Beloved, the truths of Scripture are to extravagantly permeate every aspect of our life and govern every thought, word, and deed. All of our life is to come up under the authority of God and His Word. Friends, practically speaking, the Word of God dwells in us richly when we hear it. And when I talk about hearing the Word of God, I'm not merely talking about auditory reception, hearing the Bible read to you or taught to you. It's about receiving the Word of God. Jesus said, "He that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man." And then he talks about the wise man and the foolish man. So hearing and receiving the mind of God are the same thing. So we let the word of Christ dwell in us richly when we say, "God, you have said this. I will receive it as from God Almighty Himself." And that's why how we treat the word of God is how we treat God Himself. So when I hear the word of God saying something and then I scoff at it in my heart, you know, as when God told Moses when they're rebelling against his authority in the wilderness, he says, "They're not rebelling against you, they're rebelling against me." So when we as believers hear the word of God and we mock it in our heart, we roll our eyes at it, that's what we're doing to God, because these are God's words and they're living and active. And so we are to receive God's word. That's how we let it dwell in us richly, but also when we handle God's word. And what do I mean when I handle it? When we talk about handling God's word, just picking it up? No. When we seek to know it, understand it, and apply it. 2 Timothy 2:15. Awana kids, you want to say it with me? Do your best to present yourselves to God. Oh, no one's even saying anything. Oh, what are you saying? This is our Awana verse. Do your best to present yourselves to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, and who correctly handles the word of truth. I know our temptation is just to quote the King James. That's what I normally want to do. But this is how we handle the word of God. And we present, specifically Paul has in mind Timothy here, who is this man of God, and this idea of man of God, while we use it generally. And I think on some level we can do that. You know, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for proof, for correction, instruction in righteousness. Why? That the man of God, and that idea of man of God is alluding to the Old Testament prophet. The Old Testament prophets were called men of God. And so he's uniquely talking to Timothy and about how Timothy handles the scriptures. And he says, you need to handle it as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. And so how we handle the Word of God matters. And so while it's uniquely true of the pastoral ministry, it is also true of you. You ought to have a desire to want to go deeper in God's Word, to seek to know Him better, His Word better, so as to know Him more deeply, love Him more sincerely, and obey Him from a genuine heart. So we are to hear the Word of God. We are to handle it appropriately. We also to hide it in our hearts. We're to memorize Scripture. Folks, how come the only people memorizing Scripture in church are the children? I mean, we don't have any adult memorization programs, do we? That's shameful for us, folks. It just doesn't stop when you're in sixth grade that we memorize Scripture, or in youth group. We're to be memorizing the Word of God. Psalm 119, 9 through 12. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? Or how can a young man make his way, how can a young man keep his way pure? He says, by guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart have I sought you, or I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against God. Blessed are you, O Lord, teach me your statutes. So here he's correlating teaching Scripture with hearing it and receiving it, memorizing it. And all of Psalm 119, every verse of Psalm 119, every one of them, with the exception of two, alludes to the Scriptures. We are to have great reverence for God's Word. We're to hide it in our heart so that we don't sin against God. It's to be ever ready. Just because you memorize Scripture doesn't keep you from sin. But the idea of knowing God's mind about a given subject and then obeying Him will keep you from sin. So we let the Word of Christ dwell in us richly when we hear it, when we handle it, when we hide it, and when we hold fast to it. We cling to God's Word. We don't give it up. And we will hold on to it hopefully and with a trusting, pure heart. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 16 says, holding fast the word of life that I might rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain nor labored in vain. We hold fast to the word of God. These require, folks, that we read it, we study it, we read it, receive it, study it, so as to obey it. If you will, to let the word of Christ dwell in you richly is synonymous with walking in the Spirit. Paul told the church in Galatia, I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. That's what Paul talked about in Colossians 3, 5 through 9. He goes on to say, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Many of those that he alluded to already in this new self that we're to be putting on. So it's letting the Spirit of God control us. To walk in the Spirit is to obey the Spirit. Walk, that's a command. Peripateo, walk in the Spirit means obey the Spirit of God, and you will not gratify the deeds of the flesh. If you want to know how to please God, it's revealed in the Word of God, which is inspired by the Spirit of God. And when you obey His Word, you are walking in the Spirit. When we obey the Word of God, He empowers our obedience as we submit to the truth of Christ and His Word. So when we obey, He empowers our obedience to keep obeying. To be filled with the Spirit is to be controlled or ruled by the Word of Christ. With this exhortation, Paul is urging the church as a whole to put the message about Jesus at the center of its corporate gatherings. It should be at the center of our prayers to Christ, our singing to Christ, the preaching of Christ. Jesus and His good news should be at the center of our assembled worship. And that's what he's talking about here. Peace is to govern it, and the Word of Christ is to saturate it. Paul then goes on to mention two specific results of the Word of Christ dwelling in the believer, one positive, one negative. He writes, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. And how are you doing this? Singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Teaching and admonishing are the results of the controlling and illuminating work of the Spirit of God. Teaching, if you will, is imparting positive truth. And what do I mean by positive truth? Certain declarative, definitive statements of Scripture, namely the attributes of God. It's the message of salvation, the nature of the church, the nature of the Scriptures, angels, end times, etc. These are positive affirming statements about truth. Admonishing, on the other hand, is the negative side of teaching. It's warning people about the consequences of their behavior when they oppose God's truth. So when we resist truth, we incur, if we persist in it, God's corrective hand, His chastening hand of discipline. That's admonishing. So it's positive and it's also negative. While specific believers are gifted with the unique ability to teach Scripture corporately, nevertheless, every believer is expected to teach and admonish one another. Somehow, I don't know where we've gotten in the mind that we don't meddle in other people's business. Now, it's true on certain things. There are matters of preference, so we have no business being involved in one another. Christ says, have it to yourself, or Paul writes, have it to yourself on these matters of personal preferences. But in regards to sin, in regards when someone's suffering, I am obligated by God to inject myself into their life. I am to be there. I am to be a source, that external curb of comfort or a gracious hand of rebuke. But we need to be involved in each other's life. We and it's impossible to be knit close together when we want to be isolated. We need to be intimately connected. With this said, having the word of Christ dwell in us richly produces a heart that is full of wisdom and jubilant singing. Beloved, the word of God gives us the wisdom we need to counsel one another. And by the way, I believe the word of God is sufficient to counsel every issue of man's heart and life. It is sufficient. The word of God touches on every aspect of our existence, either by principle or command. And it does so winsomely, graciously, and with simplicity. And we let the word of Christ dwell in us richly, and we teach and admonish through psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Psalms here refer to the Psalter, to the book of Psalms. They sing psalms put to music, much as we do today. The psalms are filled with divinely inspired words that encourage the downcast, heal the brokenhearted, revive the complacent, and warn the wayward. I remember, and I think I've used this illustration before, before I came here, I was so discouraged. And so my wife calls our pastor, and Jeff comes over. He's pastor of a sister church in Geneseo. And he said, Albert, I'm not going to say anything you've never heard before. I just want to read the Psalms to you. Would you let me sit here and just read the Psalms? And for an hour, he sat and read the Psalms to me. And what an encouragement it was. Beloved, be a friend of the Psalter. Spend time in the Psalms. Dear Saint, be a regular friend of the Psalms. Let God's words through David, through Asaph, through whoever's writing, we have Psalms given by Moses, but let them speak to you. Hymns, hymnos, in spite of how we normally think of hymns, doesn't refer to our hymnal. Now, it can infer that on a secondary sense, but the word simply refers to songs of praise. With that said, as several New Testament passages suggest, Philippians 2, Colossians 1, 1 Corinthians 15, these are all, and there's a few others that scholars believe were ancient hymns that have been put into Scripture. They were apostolic teaching, and they would somehow develop a melody, and Paul would teach it to a certain church, and he's teaching theology to them through music, and specifically praise songs to God, and theological praise songs to God, and he teaches it to one church, and then he goes to another church and teaches them the same thing. So he's preaching, he's teaching, but he's also teaching them psalms that have theology and creed to them. Hymns were a theology of praise put to music. Apostolic teaching, doctrine, or creed, statements of faith were put to music for memorization. How many of you, if I just said, we talked about victory in Jesus earlier, if I just said, let's start singing victory in Jesus, most of you can probably do it. Make it through at least one or two verses, probably without much problem. It's because you have a melody and words in your mind, and you learn theology through music. Music is powerful. But these are things that biblical truths that were put to music for memorization. Hymns like the Psalter simultaneously offer praise to God and instruct the people of God. Spiritual songs, on the other hand, imply spontaneous, Spirit-led testimonies of praise to God for His faithfulness. But they also can be implemented in organized expressions of praise. I would contend that most of the songs in our hymnals, not every one of them, but several of them are what are called gospel songs, gospel hymns. They're just songs of God's faithfulness that have been recorded for us as means of encouragement and blessing. I also think he's implying spontaneous words you make up in praise to God in a moment. How many of you have ever just, when God has blessed you, that you just begin, maybe you know the song to a hymn, you know the melody, but you begin making up your own words as you're going along in praise to God. That's the idea of spontaneous, spirit-led, spiritual songs, spirit-filled songs that are just personal testimonies of God's faithfulness, and we're singing them. Overall, spiritual songs encapsulate through song God's historical, corporate, and personal acts of favor and faithfulness. And that's what we sing about. All of this, the indwelling word of Christ, the dwelling of the word of Christ, its manifestations of teaching and admonishing with one another with hymns and with wisdom and singing is to be done from a heart that is saturated, Paul writes, with thankfulness to God. And be thankful to God. Beloved, true wisdom in singing that is not mingled with authentic gratitude to God is lifeless. And I would submit to you that it's hypocrisy. Beloved, a real grasp of truth and wisdom produces a thankful and jubilant heart. It produces worship to God and gracious instruction to one another. The final priority of the new self is concern for the name of Christ. Paul writes, "In whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." This verse mirrors Paul's words in chapter 2 and verses 6 and 7 when he says, as you've received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him, established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. As we received Jesus the Lord, and how did we receive Jesus? How were we made right with God? How did we receive Jesus? With humble, repentant faith. Faith alone in Christ. As you've received Him, we are to live in Him. We are to continue to live our lives in Him in humble, obedient faith. He is to be at the very center of our personal life and corporate worship. We are to live doxologically and Christocentrically. And what do I mean by that? We are to live for the glory of God with Christ at the center of everything we do. How we spend our money, how we do this, how we do that, how does it correlate to Christ? Is it an obedience to Him? And we have lots of joyful leeway. These verses carry the same idea that Paul told the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 31, "Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." As we look to the text, the name of God or the name of the Lord Jesus Christ refers to God's character, to who Jesus is. The phrase, the name of the Lord, and Paul is borrowing that, in my opinion, from the Old Testament. You see that phrase throughout the Old Testament, the name of the Lord. It's ubiquitous in the Old Testament for God Himself. It's a phrase, it's referring to Yahweh, the name of Yahweh. Beloved, to do everything to the glory of God or in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ is to act with Jesus at the center of our life and to live consistently with who Jesus is and what Jesus wants. Christian, when we were baptized publicly, do you remember that event? As you entered the waters of baptism, I tell individuals, I baptize you, my brother, my sister, in the, what is it? Name of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And why would, even though that's another, I think, pointing to the Trinity, there's a name singular and then multiple, you have multiple persons, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, but one name, in the name singular of the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit. It's Trinitarian. But why would He say, I baptize you in the name? Why would He say that? I think it implies authority. When we were baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and it was a public witness that we have recognized and come under the authority and calling of Christ to be His redeemed image bearer and representative to the world. We come under the name of the Lord. We take upon ourselves the name, the banner of Christ Jesus, to be His representative to the world. And partnering with His body. Thus, we are exhorted not to take the name of the Lord our God in vain. Meaning we are not to take God's character and our union with Christ upon our lips and upon our life and then live in disobedience to God's word. To take the name of the Lord your God in vain is not just merely using God's name as a profanity. I think that's part of it, but it's certainly not all of it. It's to drag his name through the mud by how we live and act and everything else. So I say that I live under the authority of Christ. I've been baptized with him. I confess him as my Lord and Savior, and then I live in rebellion to the King. That is to dishonor the name of the Lord. We're to have a concern. The name of Christ is to be a priority. How does Jesus begin the Lord's Prayer? Anyone remember? Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. That is to be central in our life. The glory of the Father with Christ at the center. Since we have put on the Lord Jesus, the new self, the totality of our existence must now be lived out with him and his goodwill in mind. Paul concludes by reminding us again that such living is not to be done with a spirit of reluctance or legalistic duty, with a heart of thanksgiving to God through Christ, because Jesus made it all possible. Jesus is the source, the overflow, and channel of our thanksgiving, and such gratitude is given to God the Father for giving us his Son and qualifying us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Because he transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins. Jesus is the center of our worship, the center of our gathering, the center of our lives, and the center of our salvation. And we are to put on the Lord Jesus Christ, his perfections, putting him as our priority, so that we can make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Beloved, let us be thankful for our Redeemer, for one another, and the Spirit's power to love God and to love one another. And that's putting on the new self. Anyone have any